My name is Dan Jarvis, one of the pastors here, and today we're going to dive right into our content. If you missed Easter Sunday, I'll give you a very rapid-fire review of what we covered last week to kick off this series, Made to Be, a biblical vision of manhood and womanhood. So what we're interested in is to look at the pages of the Bible and say, are there timeless principles for men? Are there timeless principles for women that define what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in any generation, in our generation? And particularly when we look across the world and we recognize that so many people come to the discussion of sex and gender with different ideologies, different preconceived notions, different ways they grew up, different opinions about what's appropriate, what's moral. There's a lot of confusion in the world about what's right for others. There might even be confusion in your own heart. What's right for me? What should I be doing? How should I be living? So we're going to try our best to untangle that using God's word over the next month and a half or so. And so last week, we identified kind of what is the aim of this whole learning series. We want to figure out, what did God create us to do and to be? It says in Genesis, he made us male and female in his image. Well, how do we live that? How do we do that? And then specifically, how do we thrive in the roles that God has assigned to us? What does the Bible really say? Because what I've noticed is there's not only is there confusion just out there in general, there's actually confusion among Christians about what the Bible says. Like, people think the Bible says something it doesn't say, and then people don't realize the Bible does say things that it does say. So we'll do our best to dig in over the next few weeks. We want to also look very practically about wisdom for our lives. If you're single, if you're married, if you're somewhere in between those two things, what does the Bible say? How do we live our discipleship life with Jesus in the midst of a culture that has so much confusion and difference of opinion on all those things? And what we talked about last week, what I think is probably the most important aspect of this of all, which is how Jesus rescues us from ourselves and allows us to become whole people, the people we were designed to be. The most fundamental thing about you is not whether you're a guy or a girl. It's the fact that you are a human being made in God's image for a relationship with God. And if you can understand that, latch on to that, get that right, start working in that direction, the rest of the aspects of who you are and how you should act, those start to fall into place. But we always begin our journey of looking at what the Bible says and how we should live it, not with a sense of like, well, let's make a checklist of what I have to do. No, we say, who did God make me to be, and how do I get in a right relationship with God so that I can now live his way? So that's what we talked about last week. We learned that a person's identity as a male or female is directly connected to how they express the image of God. We also, sadly, had to review how things went off the rails in the very beginning. In Genesis 3, you have what theologians call the fall of mankind. That is our collective fall into evil, into sin, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, decided to follow temptation and not do life God's way. And as a result of that original decision, that original sin, the dysfunction and the confusion we see all around us, well, that's disrupting and essentially destroying every aspect of what God created us to become. And that's why we're so grateful for Jesus, that God looked at our lost condition as human beings and initiated a rescue plan for each one of us. The Apostle Paul wrote about it this way. He said, their minds are hopelessly confused. He was talking about all of us, the whole world. Our minds are hopelessly confused, full of darkness. It says they wander far from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and they've hardened their hearts against him. They say, I don't want to live in that Bible verse. I don't want to be a person with a closed mind, a hard heart. What do I do? And here's the good news, that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun, and all this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. So Easter Sunday, we celebrate, wow, Jesus rose from the dead. He made all of this possible. He gives us hope, not just hope that we go to heaven when we die, but hope that right now our lives can be whole, our lives can be transformed, that we can start walking in the abundant life that God designed for us. We also then wrapped up our service with something so encouraging, and I want to call us back to this because what we're about to start talking about are some really difficult things. Not necessarily difficult to understand, not difficult to interpret, but difficult to live. difficult to overcome ourselves and start walking a very new way of life. And so I want you to remember this as a foundation, that as we go forward, we're not coming to God from a position of like trying to make up something to him or trying to be something we could never be. And it's almost like we're crawling into God's presence apologetically, like, oh, I know I don't deserve to be here. No, this is, God has given us grace. He's given us victory. And look at this. We can rejoice in our new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So I would say to you that if you are a believer in Jesus today, you are a friend of God. You are a part of his family. He loves you. And so as we talk about how life is supposed to work, and as we come across principles that feel difficult, that feel like, wow, I don't even know if I can do that, recognize you are starting from a position of being a friend of God, a dearly beloved part of his family. It's with that spirit that we talk about all these things. All right, so we're going to dive into Christian manhood today. So a little question for you, as we sometimes do, a warm-up. That is, what qualities should a Christian man have? And I'm guessing if I just say that, like, oh, Christian man, you might have something that comes to your mind. I don't know if it's right or wrong or not, but some image is there, right, of like, what does a Christian man act like? What does a Christian man talk like? So I'd like you to turn to your neighbor and ask them this question. Now, hold on. Be really careful, husbands and wives here. Because I get it. Like, wives, you're like, hey, this is the moment I've been waiting for. I can really define this exactly right for my husband who just doesn't have a clue. Maybe if that's your spirit, that turn somebody else and talk to them for this. We don't want to have a problem here in the service. But go ahead and ask your neighbor, what qualities should a Christian man have? Okay, now, I don't know if when you're answering that question, I don't know if for you, you're like, hey, this is obvious. I feel like I really know the answer. Maybe some of you say, I really don't know how that's supposed to look. I've never actually seen a good example before. So hold those thoughts, and we'll see how well they align with some of the things we talk about next. Now, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll come back to this text later in this series and untangle some of the more difficult aspects of it, but today, I want to show you an interpretive principle when we read the Bible and we look at it from through this viewpoint of saying, like, when it comes to me as a man or when it comes to me as a woman, how do I apply what the Bible says? I just want to show you how the Apostle Paul addressed some issues to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and so he was in a pagan culture where there were all sorts of problems. There was all sorts of confusion. There were, in fact, in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple cult. The temple of Artemis was there. There were all sorts of sexual perversions. There was inappropriate behavior that was tied not only to sexual morality, but to idolatry. And so as people would give their lives to Jesus, there was a lot that had to be worked through in their lives. And so we had some people that would go to church that were, you know, they'd been walking with the Lord for a while, or maybe they had a Jewish background, so they had a little bit of at least Jewish law to kind of guide their lives and moral decisions. And then you had other people that were completely beginners, and they didn't know which way was up. So as the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, like, hey, here's how you should organize. Here's how you should, like, in your church, here's what you need to do. He gives some instructions, and we're going to read a few of those. Chapter 2, verse 8. He writes, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Now, in some places of the Bible, you have the word men being used for general humanity, right? So like a verse that says, I want, you know, men everywhere to repent and turn to God. We'd say, well, he's talking about all human beings. But sometimes when he says something about men, he's actually talking to guys, to males. And we know this is one of those because the next verse, he speaks to women specifically. He says, and I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. Now, here's the interpretive principle. This is an example of a culture-aware emphasis, not something that doesn't apply to the opposite sex at all. So, I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer. Does that mean that women don't need to bother with prayer? Well, of course not. Something's going on in this scenario where he's calling out the guys and going, guys, you need to do this. Saying, men, I want you not to be tied up with anger and controversy. But ladies, it's fine if you're angry and controversial. No, not that either, right? Obviously, these are principles that would go for both sexes, but in that context, in that culture, something needed to be said to the men about prayer and about their attitude and their willingness to be patient and guided by Jesus instead of angry and controversial. And then he turns to women and he says, you know, women, you can't just focus on the externals. And of course, that may have been a big deal in their culture, particularly with the temple worship that was centered on a female goddess. There was all sorts of things going on. And so he says, women, you've got to be defined by inner beauty, not by what's on the outside. So could you then turn to guys and say, guys, it's okay for you all to be vain and totally worried about your outside, not your... Well, no. That both of these principles are true for both groups, right? But in this case, we're calling something out that the men and that the women of this generation, this situation, need to hear. And it's in that spirit that I'm offering these principles that we'll talk about next. Not principles that are exclusive, like, oh, ladies, you don't need to worry about any of this. No, this is more, guys, as American men in the 21st century, these are things we need to think about. Because for very obvious reasons, these are issues that we're contending with. You could go through the whole New Testament and you could take virtually any command from Jesus or from the Apostle Paul or James or John, and you could say, as a godly Christian man, you should do it. And then you could do this whole, you go through a whole New Testament again, and you could say, as a godly Christian woman, you should do that. All those things apply, but sometimes in certain places, in certain churches, certain situations, you look eye to eye with the men in the room or the women in the room, and you say, we've got something to work on. All right, so what would it look like for a man in 21st century America to actually live for Christ? How would we do it? Okay, how would we encourage them in the midst of all the messiness that's out there, knowing that we all need Jesus and we all need discipleship? Are there some specific things? I think there are. So we're going to talk about what it looks like to be a strong Christian man. Now, there's a few different audiences we have here, right? So some of you are men, and you say, I don't know if I'm strong. I kind of want to be strong. That's great. Maybe somebody out there says, I already am strong. Well, we'll see. I mean, maybe humility is not your strongest suit. I don't know. But hopefully we all would say we need to grow a little bit, right? But there's also another audience in here, very obviously. There's a whole bunch of ladies in here. So how would you listen to a message like this? Well, I think there's a couple ways. One would be to say, I want to be aware of what strong Christian men are supposed to do so I can encourage the men in my life to be that way, that I can call that out, my husband, my brothers, my sons, my grandsons, the people in my life. I want to celebrate strong manhood in Jesus' way. The other piece of the puzzle here that I would encourage for you ladies, is for those of you who are seeking marriage in the future, and you might even have said these words, you might say, I'm kind of hoping to find a strong Christian man. Okay. Let's define that. What does a strong Christian man do? How do they act? What do they emphasize? And this could be great. This could be greatly helpful, right? If you're kind of looking at somebody, you go, maybe they're marriage material. I'm not sure. Well, we'll walk it through. So to begin, when you're kind of looking at the whole New Testament now, and really the whole Bible, saying, okay, all of these principles are important for a Christian man to live. What do we need to zero in on as men in our time? Been spending the week thinking about what are the things that I feel maybe the most tempted by myself, or the sense that Christian men in our culture are tempted to walk the wrong direction. What might be kind of uniquely American in a way for us guys to work through? Here's a few things. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but I was thinking about how so much in our culture kind of teaches guys to take the easy road. You know, technology is that way, always trying to make life easier. It seems like there's, you know, the path of least resistance. Just kind of let things happen. Don't, you know, that's not a really strong Christian manhood to have that kind of an attitude. We were made to work. We're made to accomplish things. We're made to move forward. And so it's not the easy road. That wouldn't be necessarily the right road. You know, defending our pride. Now, of course, that's not culture specific. That's since the Garden of Eden forward, every guy has had pride in their heart that they have to work through and figure out, how do I yield that to God? instead of thinking, I'll do it my way. I'll get my way. I'll use my power to accomplish what I want. No, a humble man would say, Lord, I recognize I'm under your leadership, and I have so much to learn, so many ways to grow. Shrugging off or putting off devotion to God, I think, is a common occurrence in our culture. I have to say, you know, it's not even that I'm like not a believer exactly. I'm willing to believe, but yeah, shrug. I don't know if I'll take it that seriously. I can always tell when I'm talking to my sons if they're like, are they receiving my dad's speech very well or not based on their shoulders, right? So if there's a little shrug, if there's some neck problems going on, I think they're not really hearing me. They're acknowledging that I am moving my mouth, but there's not a whole lot else, right? So I think we all have that, right? That we could maybe hear some. Maybe you're right here in church and you're kind of like, you're not doing it right now because you're conscious of it, but kind of like, Christian manhood, okay. I think we're very tempted to be the Lord of our own lives. That there's something about the individual spirit, the rugged, you know, we're going to go tame the wilderness, we're going to do what we want, we're not going to make let other people make decisions for us. No, I'm going to make my own decisions. Moral sloppiness. Now, you could probably argue this has always been the case, but I don't know about you. I just feel like this is increasing right now in our day and age, where it's like maybe there used to be in American culture or there are in other cultures around the world, like, even if they're not Christian exactly, like some fences around morality where if you do the wrong thing, people kind of frown at you. You've got a little bit of positive peer pressure to stay on track. It just seems like even that's kind of getting lost, where just people don't care what you're doing, what you're thinking about. Like, well, Jesus still cares. We should still care. But wow, if you kind of go the way of the world, you might not care about much at all. And then building up our own kingdoms. I know there's so many guys will give the best of their lives to try to make something, try to earn something, try to prove something, and it's all vested in this world. There's nothing about it that's eternal. So you could probably make a longer list, right? But I'm just thinking if we're calling out manhood here in America, saying what do we need to become, guys, if we're going to be strong for Christ, I think these would be some good places to start. So I've got some principles. Just going through God's word, saying specifically, are there things that are uniquely addressed to men in the Bible? And lo and behold, there are. Some of them are exactly what we need to hear. So the S in strong, we'll do a little acronym here for becoming a strong man, is we have to fight hard for self-control. And I think about if there's any aspect of manhood that feels difficult, it's the fact that we're sort of expected to have strong results, but none of us want the strong pathway. Like, we don't want to do the things that lead to those. So in Titus 2, verse 6, there's a great text. He actually addresses young men specifically. And if you're in your Bible there, you could turn to Titus 2 and hold there, because we'll come back to that chapter in just a minute. But Titus 2, 6, he's giving some coaching on how in a church we all would encourage each other. So he talks to the old men, the young men, the old women, the young women. In 2:6, he says, in the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely. That is, it's very obvious that young men would have a definite drift away from that principle, wouldn't they? Kind of, you know, do whatever you want, sow your wild oats while you're young, and then you'll, like, later in life, kind of clean things up. There's so many guys spend their young years not focused, not on the path of wisdom, and then they spend the rest of their life trying to clean up that mess. Versus the few who would say, while they're young, they live wisely, and they spend the rest of their life experiencing the good fruit of those early wise decisions. So if you look in the Greek New Testament at that word for live wisely, some translations say self-controlled right there, some say sober-minded. And so sober-minded is actually a great description of what this Greek word sophroneo means. It's like control of yourself, control of your desires. Think if somebody has sobered up, it means they're clear-minded. They're seeing the reality that is in front of them, and they're not kind of shrugging it off. They're not taking life wastefully, sloppily, loosely. They're focused in. They're being driven. They're making decisions that are calculated. Say, that's the kind of men we have to be. Ones that are fighting hard for self-control. The Apostle Paul said, I beat my body, like I make my physical body behave so that I can keep going on mission for Christ. And all of us have a tendency to get sloppy on that. I was thinking a few years ago about how, I don't know if you're in like an accountability group or a guys group. I've been in a number of those things over my life. And one of the things I realized I was doing just felt like anytime somebody would say, "Hey, Dan, how are you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing okay." Okay, well, how are you really doing? Say, "Well, you know, how can I pray for you? Like, are there issues in your life that need some attention?" And I feel like if somebody would dig deep enough, almost always my answer would end up being, "I need more self-control." Like, if you're trying to, you know, like, triage, like, what weaknesses do I have and which ones should I tell the person to pray about? And it just felt like it always ended up being self-control. And one day I realized after saying it for, many, many times over, thinking, why is it that for years I've been telling everybody to pray for self-control for me, but apparently the prayers aren't being answered or something's wrong because I'm still saying the same thing. And it started to dawn on me that that is where my spiritual growth momentum had stopped. Just that issue. There's lots of other things going pretty well in my life that I could kind of point out. Oh, yeah, I'm growing Bible knowledge, doing things in prayer. That's all good. And all sorts of other aspects of life where I might even say, like, hey, I feel like I'm growing positively. But self-control, it's like an Achilles heel, right? So I want to be one of these sober-minded people that lives on purpose. And I found this fascinating research from neuroscience about how this works, which sometimes you just marvel and you go, wow, like the Bible knew what it was talking about long before people understood why. But here, I don't know if you can even pronounce this, but the anterior mid cingulate cortex of your brain is right behind the front. So if you could, don't drill in, but if you went in one layer, you get past the first layer there, you get in there, there's this part of your brain, and that's the part of your brain that lights up and activates when you're having to make a choice based on willpower. When you're doing something that you don't want to do. When you're doing something you're supposed to do. When you're choosing against your flesh. You're choosing against temptation to do something. This part of your brain activates. And what they found in recent years is that that part of the brain is a little bit like a muscle. It can be strengthened. The more you use it, the more you can use it to do even harder things. So one of the tests they did were people getting into ice baths, which I have not gotten to that level yet. I could imagine, I've seen ice baths. You look at it, do you want to get in the water that's freezing cold? I'm guessing no. Now, maybe some of you who do this, you're like, oh, but it's the greatest thing ever. Okay, well, something's different for you. But most people are looking at that going, I don't want to do that. But what they found is if people would choose to do the hard thing and get in that ice water, this part of their brain would light up and would strengthen. And now it becomes easier for them to do it again. Easier to do it again. That's why when you make strong decisions to say no to your flesh and yes to what's right, in one area of your life, it actually becomes easier to make a similar tough decision in another area of life. So people will either be getting disciplined in multiple areas at one time, or they'll let one area lapse and then they'll feel like, well, everything falls apart. It's because your willpower itself is like a muscle you have to develop. So if you're going to be a strong Christian man in a country that's just filled with temptation and every possible pathway that would be the opposite of the Jesus way, you're going to have to work that muscle out quite a bit. So you say, Lord, I'm going to need your help to fight for self-control, to keep saying no to my flesh and yes to you. Okay, so that'd be a great mark of a Christian man. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they've arrived. And it doesn't mean that they've, somehow they've overcome all their temptations. No, there's going to be probably temptation until the day that you die. But the more that you say no to yourself and yes to the Lord, guess what? It becomes easier to do that next time. When they did all these studies, something interesting they found, it's not really surprising, is that people who were obese had a smaller part of this part of their brain was smaller, it was atrophied, versus people who are fit. Well, there could be multiple reasons for these things, but in general, one of the main reasons would be somebody that's eating too much is kind of used to just doing whatever their body asks them to do. They don't have a lot of willpower to say no. And so that part of the brain isn't getting used very well. Say no, time to toughen up. Okay, so that's one aspect. If we were saying, let's be strong men, just start getting a little tougher when it comes to applying our willpower to do what's right. Okay, another would be becoming teachable, 100% teachable. In Proverbs, there's this scripture, which I just think is not so obvious, so clear, but I think we need to hear it. Get all the advice and instruction you can so that you will be wise for the rest of your life. Think, well, that verse would be true for any of us in this room, But imagine if you were to do that younger. There again, the fruit that you get to bear for the whole rest of your life is stronger if you start the process earlier. So you say, as a young man, I want to get all the wisdom I can, all the instruction, all the advice, so that all of that can serve me well for the rest of my life. I want to be teachable. I want to be learning. So it's the prideful, hard-hearted guy says, I don't need to learn anything. I already know what I need to learn. I don't want to listen to whoever, authorities, parents, church, school. I'll just do my own thing. That person basically stunts their own growth, right? But if you're 100% teachable, you can keep growing in strength as you go throughout your life. Another thing I think is in the one of my favorite verses throughout my life, favorite because I need to remember it, is James 1:19. A lot of you probably know it once I start quoting it to you. It says, we all need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and what? Slow to anger. So just untangle that a little bit. Quick to listen does make a lot of sense. Like if you're going to be a learner, obviously you've got to listen. Slow to speak makes sense because if you're not talking, you're going to be able to listen. But why is anger also in that little list? So in a way, you know, you think when you're angry, it's like you're definitely not learning. You're kind of demanding. You're feeling things aren't fair. But wow, if you're willing to set that aside and say, instead of being angry, instead of trying to demand my own way, every moment of my life, I want to be teachable. I want to learn. You'll start to grow. So strong Christian man, self-control, teachable. Here's another one, being reverent. Having a seriousness of your life, a seriousness in your heart, where you say, I respect the things of God. I respect the things that matter in life. And sure, there's fun to be had. There's frivolity out there. There's video games to play. But I recognize those things don't matter at all compared to what is real, my spiritual life, the people around me, the commandments of God. And so I reverence God, and I show that prioritization by the way that I live. I identify as being reverent. So I'm actually choosing that that's the label that's on me. I'm a reverent person, even if my friends aren't reverent, even if the world, the culture isn't particularly reverent. Hebrews 12 says, since we're receiving a kingdom that's unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. Philippians 4:8 says, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And guys, wow, I mean, if somebody could just look at a video recording of what's happening in your mind, I mean, is it that? Is it pure and honorable and worthy of praise? You say, oh man, I feel like I fail in that. Well, this is the part of being a strong Christian man would be to identify as reverent, start working to have a reverent mind so that then the words of your mouth, the attitudes of your life can start to reflect the Lord as well. I was thinking about how as a pastor, people often think that somehow pastors are like in an extra holy category, which they are not. All of us have to live in holiness before the Lord. But people will apologize to me when they do something wrong in front of me. It's quite funny. Like somebody will let a curse word out and they'll look at me, oh, sorry. Like, well, it doesn't matter to me. If you have you might have a problem here, but I don't have a problem with you. All of us would need that standard of reverence in our lives where it should be that as a Christian believer, we're being reverent in the way that we live, no matter what situation we're in. So in church, during worship and prayer, like, are you engaged? Are you paying attention? Are you giving God the focus and the worth he deserves? In your inner thoughts, are you doing that? Online, are you engaging with content and conversation that is that way? I think, well, really obviously, there's a lot of challenges we all face with the content online, pulling us toward irreverence, pulling us toward foolishness or evil. But I find, wow, even in the conversation, like, kind of take your life into your hands when you start writing a comment anymore, right? Because you're just thinking, it's so tempting to get angry or to somehow say something demeaning to somebody or to try to make a snarky remark when it just wouldn't be the Jesus way. How about with friends or at work when among non-Christians? So like right now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've noticed that I don't hear any cursing, yelling, people out of hand, and all. It's all going pretty well, pretty much for all of us right now. You're doing great. The question would be, Monday morning when you're in a frustrating situation at work or driving to work or something, what comes out in that moment? Like, can you also be reverent for Christ, not just when you're at church, but anywhere you are with anyone that you're with? Okay, so again, Christian manhood, you're thinking you want to cultivate these things in your life, in your heart. I'll roll through the last couple really quick, and we'll come back another time in our series and dig a little deeper. But practicing daily obedience is one that's so important, where I think as a guy, we tend to think, you know, obedience is kind of for kids. Like, I want my kids to obey your mother, but don't tell me to obey, right? I'm independent. I can make my own decisions. Well, as a Christian man, that's not the case. You would say, I may not have to obey other people particularly, but I do need to look up at Jesus and say, Jesus, you're my Lord, and I'm here to follow you. So how do you want to guide my life today? I'm willing to obey you. Romans teaches us this way. He says, Paul wrote, don't you realize that you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. So a Christian man would be the kind of guy that would wake up in the morning and say, I am choosing to obey God. I'm choosing to open God's word and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with the life you've given me? Another that I think is, you can find it all throughout the New Testament, this quality of nobility that men are supposed to exemplify. All of us should exemplify a lot of these qualities, but in particularly, if you're a guy, there's so much about the world around you that will pull you to be lewd, it'll pull you to be foolish, it'll pull you to be wild and not noble at all. But to say, I want to be a man of noble character, what would that even look like? Colossians 3 says, since God chose you to be his holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourselves. You imagine putting on a robe with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Look at that list and go, that list seems to be almost the opposite of like what, I don't know, some sort of cultural stereotype of manliness would look like. I think, yeah, manly, but gentle, merciful, kind, humble, and patient. And yet you could look at that list and say, is there a man you can think of who really did exemplify all those things with perfection? Jesus was able to do all of that. Not because he was weaker than the average man, but because he was far stronger. So you and I are called to do the same thing. Say, I'm going to put that robe on. I know that sometimes I want to use the power I have to get my way. Sometimes I feel tempted to go the way of the world, but no, Lord, I'm clothing myself today with kindness and humility and patience so that I can exemplify the kind of strength that you have called me to live. Titus 2 calls us back to that. If you still have your finger in that text, great stuff in here. This is one of those texts where specifically he is talking to men or to women because he's walking through the different discipleship relationships in a church. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect, to live wisely. So if you're an older man here, like, you know who you are. That's what the Bible actually is saying to you in your stage of life. It says they must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. And then in verse 6, which we already read about the young men living wisely or being sober-minded, he then says to Timothy in verse 7, who is also a young man at the time this was written, you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. So for Timothy, who was one who was actually giving voice to the gospel here, saying your life has to match the words you're saying. So live with this nobility. Recognize that you're called to be holy. You're called to be set apart. You're not supposed to be just like everybody else. There's a new calling for you. Hey, here's the last one. If you want to be a strong man today, pursue generosity. Because that will help you resist the temptations of greed. It'll help you resist the temptation to spend your whole life on things that are temporary and that don't matter. They'll feel like they matter in the moment, but the older you get, the less they'll seem like they matter, and you'll start realizing, I missed what was most important. But if you start early, even for some of you young guys who say, I don't even have any money at all to be generous with, that's the perfect time to start this thing, to say, I'm going to be generous in my heart, with whatever it is God puts into my hands, That's the protection against becoming a greedy miser or becoming somebody that you look in the mirror and you go, I missed the whole purpose of life. Jesus looked at somebody who was really worried about his inheritance dynamic with his brother, and he said, beware against greed. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. The more you accumulate, the more you prove something in the marketplace, that doesn't mean anything about who you really are as far as your character is concerned. So I like this proverb, give freely and become more wealthy, be stingy and lose everything. The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. So if you want to be a strong man, you say, I'm going to cultivate this heart of generosity with time, with money, with whatever it is that I have, whatever God puts in my hands. I'm not going to claim that as my own. Instead, I'm going to recognize I get to be a blessing to other people. And that's an amazing display of Christian strength. All right, so obviously, would there be more we could talk about for a Christian man today? More important? Of course. That's where this is interesting. You could literally read the whole New Testament and go, there are so many things that I need to cultivate in my life. That's why I would call you back to say you begin with your relationship with God, and you say, Lord, I want to start venturing through all these principles so that I can learn the right way to live. You turn away from shallow masculinity where it's all bravado, but there's no real strength behind it. Turn away from the toxic masculinity, which would be using your power for the wrong things. Turn away from being self-centered, and instead, start following the perfect man, Jesus. Say, I want my life to be patterned after him. He showed us the way of strength. He showed us the way to perfect manhood, and so everything I do, I want to see if I can pattern my life in his direction. All right, you're called to be strong like him. When I think about our calling as men, and the very first verse we read today, 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul said, in the places of worship, I want men to do something. You remember what it was? I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God. Now, sometimes when we're singing, you know, you'll see people raising their hands, which is great. And, you know, different hand raises can mean different things, right? So you think it's sort of a surrender. A lot of people would say their hands are kind of down. They think, that's just not me. I'm not expressive like that. At a football game, maybe you are, but not here. Say, okay, well, I want to give you a little way to begin this then. Because you say, I do want to take that literally. Like, that's pretty literal, right? In every place of worship. So here we are. I want men to do this. So you could lift your hands up like this. You could say, Lord, I surrender. I'm all in. But I also think lifting your hands up like this can mean something pretty significant as well. If you do this, like, what is that indicating? It's kind of a giving, receiving type of a hand, right? Like, I'm ready for something to be put in my hands. And so it's in that spirit I want to call you to pray today. So as I pray, and offer a little bit of time for you to say your own prayers, I just wonder if, particularly you guys, I mean, ladies, you can do it too if you want to, but guys, would you put your hands like this as we pray today? Just as an indicator of your positioning before God. So, Lord, we are grateful that you've given us your word to teach us how to live. In this moment, Lord, we pray that the men among us, all of us guys, would pursue spiritual strength, that we would recognize that you've called us and you have given us something. You've put something in our hands. Calling, responsibility, some gifting, some opportunities. Lord, those things are here, and we want to live and give toward you. I pray for my brothers here. Lord, if they have fallen, would you help them to stand up? If they have drifted, would you help them to come back? If they've been weak, if they've fallen for the same temptation 1,000 times, if they've given up, Lord, would you surge strength into their soul right now to begin afresh? the kind of life you designed for us to live, Lord, we want to live it. We don't want to miss anything. So, Lord, we ask, is there anything you want to put into our hands right now specifically, something you want to say to us? Lord Jesus, we look forward to walking with you, growing ever stronger. We look forward to the things that you have in store as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.